John is the only one that covers this prayer of Jesus, and it fits right where we left off in the narrative in Luke 22. John spends three chapters on what all the other Gospels just spend a couple of sentences. And if I was really going to do justice, we would study all three of those chapters. I just didn't feel like I had the permission to do that. We have the whole Gospel of John on CDs. We have about 700 CDs, Bible study CDs, if you don't go online. You're welcome to any of them you want. The Bible tells us that Jesus constantly was in prayer. Constantly. We see all kinds of opportunities when he would leave the other guys and he would spend that time with his Father, and it never tells us what he said. There are only a couple of prayers of Jesus that are recorded. 2 weeks ago, we looked at what I think is the most important prayer that was ever prayed on this planet. When Jesus in Gethsemane said, "Father, I do not want to do this." It's terrifying to face these next few hours, but not what I will, but your will be done. Such an important prayer. Right before that, I know that temporally we're getting messed up here in the sequence of our timeline, because last week was Easter, and we're not going to be to the resurrection for another whole month. So just hang with me, okay? But right before Jesus went to Gethsemane, John is the only one that records a prayer that Jesus prayed. It was a spontaneous, heartfelt prayer from Jesus' heart. It wasn't planned. It wasn't choreographed. But he prayed it in front of his disciples because there were things he was praying for them and for us he wanted them to hear. Because the last thing that had happened, if you can remember several weeks ago, when he tells them he's leaving, when he tells them that one of them is going to betray him, they still didn't grab the whole "I'm going to rise from the dead after I'm crucified" thing. They still didn't get that. But they got enough of what he said. The Bible says they were filled with grief. And then 2 weeks ago, when we saw Jesus wanting them to pray with him, it said they were worn out with grief. So I believe that's one of the reasons why he prayed this prayer in front of them. He's going to tell God in this prayer to his Father, "I want these guys to be filled with joy." And they're not right now. They can't see past the bad part to the good part that's coming. So we're going to look at this. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible. It's filled with detail. There's no conceivable way I could do justice to it in 1 week. So we're going to spend 2 weeks on this. It sandwiches in between words in Luke chapter 22. And it would be a shame if we missed this. Pastor Wayne, when I told him what we were studying, he said it was his favorite chapter. And I have to say, it's right up there for me. And I'm amazed that for all of the "you better be doing this, you better not be doing that" kind of way I was raised before I escaped from that denomination, no one really ever taught me that things that Jesus prayed for in this prayer. And it made an amazing difference to me when I realized this is his heart. This is the worst time of his earthly life. He's under the most pressure. It's the only time we ever see Jesus afraid. And he prays a prayer for us to listen to so we can know what was on his mind and not his heart. And it's astonishing to me. There are some things in John chapter 17 that are absolutely stop me in my tracks. They are so fabulous. So I'm going to read the whole chapter. We will only get probably halfway through it today. Soak it up. The language sometimes is awkward. That's simply because it's translated into English. And the translators did the very best job that they could do. But it's The thing that I want you to see is this was straight out of his heart. This is the essence of what real prayer is. And of course, when he gets to Gethsemane, we saw 2 weeks ago, he just kept saying, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy," over and over and over. He was at a loss for words. It was so intense. And even then he was thinking about Peter and Peter's fall and trying to get Peter to stay awake. So it's amazing what Jesus, I just am astonished at, because you know what, when I'm in, and I've gone through really hard times. You know what's usually going on when I'm going through hard times? You know what I'm usually thinking about? Me. That's all. Make this pain go away. Straighten this out. I don't like this. And it's amazing to me that in that critical time, Jesus was praying for us. I'm going to read verse 20 before I read anything else in this prayer, okay? I don't know why in the sequence of things it's dropped in. In verse 20, he says, "My prayer is not for them," speaking of the disciples, "alone. I am praying also for those who will believe in me through their testimony." So that's you, and that's me. Few things he says in the beginning of this prayer that are just for himself. The whole rest of the chapter, he's praying for you, and he's praying for me. And I find that so thrilling. I wish everybody was here to hear it. Thank goodness we're recording it. After this, verse 1 of chapter 17 of John, this is all sandwiched in between words in Luke chapter 22. Luke doesn't tell us any of this. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Can I just say one thing about that? He didn't have his eyes closed. He wasn't folding his hands. The most important prayer that he prayed, his eyes were wide open, which I find really interesting that people think you have to have a certain posture to pray. No, it's not about your body. It's about where your mind is. So, free little sermon there. No charge for that one. He looked toward heaven and he prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your..." By the way, notice any repeated words in here, because it's a clue as to what's on his mind. And one of the words is the word glorify, various forms of it. "Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. Because you granted him authority over all people, so that he might give eternal life to all of those that you have given to him." Here's one of the best definitions in the entire Bible. "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only real God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I have glorified you on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. I have revealed," literally, "I have exhibited your real self, your name, to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have obeyed your word. And now they know that everything that you've given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me." Circle that word, words. It's not the normal Greek word for words. "I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them," or "I am praying for them." Present indicative, active in Greek. "I'm not praying for the world now, but for those that you've given me, because they're yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine." That's the perfect definition of koinonia, by the way. "I am glorified through them. And I will remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father." The only time that phrase is ever used in the Bible. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may literally stay one or continue to be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. And none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I'm saying these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy. In other words, the reason I'm praying this prayer out loud is for their sake. So they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them. Have you noticed the word protect in here a few times? This is four or five times this Greek word is used. Protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have sent them to the world. 18 times the word world is used here. 18 times in this prayer. So I would call that a pivotal word. For them, I am sanctifying myself so that they too may be truly sanctified. And my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will, all those is specific to the Greek. I'm praying also for all of those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may, again, stay one or continue to be one. Father, just as you're in me and I'm in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we literally, that they may stay one, as you and I are one. I and them, you and me. May they be brought to complete unity, fully developed unity, to let the world know that you sent me. And that you, this is the one of the most astonishing things Jesus ever said to me, that the world may know that you have loved them even as you have loved me. Amazing statement. I still can barely wrap my brain around that. You mean God loves me the same way he loved Jesus? Astonishing. Father, I want, and this is one of the most powerful Greek word for desire. I passionately desire that those who you have given me would be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory that you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them. The Amplified Bible says, felt in their hearts. I love that. That the love you have for me may be felt in their hearts, and that I may myself may be in them. We'll only get about halfway through that, but I wanted you to hear the whole prayer. I wanted you to hear the repeated words. Key words in that prayer are the word glorified in various forms. It's important for us to understand what he was asking God to do, what he said the disciples had done, how he described he had glorified God by finishing or completing the work that God gave him to do. And the reason that's important is because that's how you glorify God, and that's how I glorify God, is by finishing the work that he gives us to do each day. The word world appears in there 18 times. The Greek word is the word cosmos with a K. And just right up front, I'll tell you the definition of it so that as we're reading through and we see that word, we know what he's talking about. The word cosmos, in terms of the word of world, does not mean the planet that we are living on. In fact, I almost always, if I've got room in my margins, will write the word system after the word world. The world system, this Greek word cosmos, means all of the ordered system of society, which is man-centered and man-governed rather than submitted and centered in God's direct rule. It includes science, education, culture, art, society, and religion. Everything where God is not ruling is the world system. And the other application of the word cosmos is the people who are part of that world system. And in order to understand even the portion of the prayer that we're looking at today, we need to understand what that word world means, what he's talking about. Especially when he says they're in it, but they're not of it any more than I'm of it. And that's, he's describing us. We have transferred our citizenship. We live here, but we're not part of this world system anymore. We're certainly not supposed to be. This is why I don't get too tense about politics. I'm just a tourist here. I pray because I want to see God's will done, but I'm not going to get uptight about it. I know how it's all going to go. The Bible tells me very clearly. I'm not panicked at all because God's not panicked. It bugs me. It could give me stomach aches if I let it. I'm just not going to let it, okay? Because I'm in the world. I'm just not part of it anymore. So that's good to remember, right? Free sermon, we could all go home right now. The other word that is really, it's translated, the Greek word is the word tereo, T-E-R-E-O. It's translated four ways in this passage, but it's the same word. It's used seven or eight times. It's translated to guard, it's a verb, to protect, to keep, and in some cases, it's translated to obey. When it talks about God's law, it's often translated obey or keep. And it's also translated to treasure. Here's what the word tereo means. It means to guard, to carefully watch, to firmly hold, to protect, because you treasure something. Isn't that great? It's exactly the frame of mind you're in when you're holding a newborn baby. Exactly. You realize this is fragile. It's probably not as fragile as you think, but it's fragile. It's precious, this little creature. And you do any, you would sacrifice your life to protect it. That's the word that Jesus uses when the word tereo. I'll try to point it out to you as we go through here. It's translated four of those ways. It does not translate a treasure here, but that's part of the definition. So why does God watch over us? Why is God going to watch over you guys on your way to Virginia and you guys wherever you're going, Tahiti or wherever you're going? Virginia. Oh, wow. A lot of my heart's going to be down in Virginia. The reason he protects and watches over us is because he treasures us. I pretty much, a lot of the time, don't feel like I'm much of a bargain to God. I am the ultimate example of a fixer-upper, you know. But the point of fact is he treasures me and he treasures you. And whatever your enemy says to the contrary is a lie. So let's look at this. There are things about God's heart that I remember the first time I studied this prayer, I was astonished that I never knew this stuff. There are things that even when I read it now, I have trouble keeping a quiver out of my voice because they're so fabulous. But we get some great definitions in here. By the way, let me give you the definition of what glorify means. It means to make something to be seen for what it truly is. And that often involves removing obstacles or filters. To glorify God means to remove anything that prevents people from seeing the real God. For God to be glorified in my life, it means that I am living my life in such a way that God is unedited and unfiltered by my actions. It's a very important word. And we'll spend a good deal of time. I have no idea how far we're going to get in this. This is just too big. If we had to spend 3 weeks on it, that's fine with me. Because these are some of the most important things. Folks, this is what was on Jesus' mind at the most critical time in his life. And we know because of what Janet said from Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Folks, this is the same stuff that's still on his mind. So, wow, that was good. I enjoyed that. I already gave you the little thing about he looked towards heaven. And the word looks means his eyes were open. So when I was a kid, I was taught all kinds of religious things that now I realize those were just human inventions. To this day, because I am sort of a contrary personality, if I see the word prayer and someone's hands folded like this, it makes me mad. Because I don't know where that came from. There's nothing in scripture about folding your hands like this. That was some Renaissance artist that invented that. Prayer is just honest communication with God. It should involve listening as well as speaking. But this is a heartfelt, spontaneous prayer. The fact that he's praying it out loud may be one of the reasons why it's one of the few recorded prayers. Most of his prayers were in private. I'm just so glad. Decades after all of the Gospels were circulated and there were hundreds of thousands of Christians spread throughout the world, John, almost 100 years old, Jesus said, you know, you're the last living eyewitness. There's a few things I'd like you to write that the other guys didn't cover. And that's why we have four Gospels. And this is one of them. This is something nobody mentions except John. But Jesus wanted us to know. So when he talked to me about interrupting our sequence, we're technically not interrupting the sequence. This fits right where we are in the narrative, in the timeline. But I was excited about it because that means he wants you to know this. And he wants me to know this. I love that about him. Father, the time has come. Do you realize from the moment that Jesus looked at Judas and said, friend, whatever you've decided to do, get it over with. From that moment, you could hear the Mission Impossible music going in the background. Dun, 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 dun. No. Because there was an irreversible sequence that kicked in. There was still Gethsemane for Jesus to go through. That prayer, not my will, but your will be done, happened minutes after this prayer. And a lot of that was in private. And Jesus, he was under such pressure, he sweat, the capillaries and the surface of the skin burst, and it looked like sweat that was drops of blood, that kind of pressure. So he still had to fight that battle, which he did, and he won. Not my will, but your will be done. But this is the last thing on his mind before that moment when he's praying for his disciples. The time has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son can glorify you. In other words, if people don't see who I really am in this moment, they're not going to understand who you really are. And that's the only reason he's asking to be glorified. It's not a plea for recognition. Oh, nobody appreciates me. Just show them who I am. It's not about that at all. The way that we know God's heart the best is looking at the example that he gave us. Jesus said, you want to know what God looks like? Watch me. Just watch the way I live my life. when he's saying glorify your son so that your son can glorify you, he says, show me for who I really am. Remove every obstacle that would prevent people from seeing who I really am, so that because of the way I'm acting right now, this moment in time, people will say who you really are. It's funny, last Sunday, at the end of the Bible study, it was bizarre. People clapped. I don't think I've ever heard anybody do that in 15 years in one of my Bible studies. But one of the things that we saw about that, how essential it was that people understood that, not just I've heard so many Easter sermons where people just run through the details of the crucifixion, like telling a story and clicking it off, and sometimes missed the impact of what really was happening. And that's part of what Jesus didn't want them to miss. They were going to be totally shocked by what happened. And so he's praying for, Lord, help them to see. Father, help them to see what's really happening here and what that means about who you are. And my first rabbit trail today is just to talk about, what does it mean for God to be glorified in my life? That's why we sang, in my life, Lord, be glorified. In my trials, Lord. In my blessings, Lord. In your church, Lord. When we pray that prayer, and we mean it, we're saying, I want people to see what you're really like, look like, what your personality is, what your hates and your loves are, the essence of your nature. I want them to see that by the way I'm living my life right now. The church I grew up in, which was sort of before I escaped, the denomination I grew up in was sort of the fertile ground that the prosperity doctrine grew out of. And so I grew up with a very distorted view of what it meant to have God glorified in your life. Usually it was taught that for God to be glorified in your life would mean that you'd be rich, you'd be healthy, and every time you ask God for something, he would snap right to it and do it. And then the world would look at your life and say, ah, that's what God was like. That's partially true. It's just not the whole truth. Because Jesus was about to be arrested as a criminal, executed as a criminal, spit on, and beat up to the extent that his face wouldn't even be recognized. And he's looking at that as God being glorified. So God being glorified, God being seen for who he really is in my life may not look like what I think. It might look differently. When I was thinking about this yesterday, I studied on Friday and Saturday, 2 days, over this prayer. You know who God brought to my mind? He brought Russell Wilson, Christian brother who's the quarterback of the Seattle Seahawks. But he brought Russell to my mind. Because 2 years ago, two Super Bowls ago, he was the most celebrated athlete in all of America. Rightly so. He's a very talented athlete. When they just blew the Denver Broncos out of that Super Bowl. The thing about Russell is one of the most open Christian athletes in all of the NFL. He's the guy that leads everybody in prayer out on the field from both teams after every game. And once in a while, the cameras show it. Most of the time, they don't. And if you read anything he's tweeted online or any of that stuff, he is a scripture machine. He is constantly pumping God's word out to people. Well, when he won that Super Bowl, that was a tremendous opportunity for God to be glorified. But you know what really intrigued me? Was a few weeks ago when he lost the Super Bowl through the pass that was intercepted that we won, was to watch Russell Wilson and how he glorified God in losing the Super Bowl. Because sometimes that tells more about who you think God is than when you win, right? Just like God can be seen more clearly by how you forgive people who hurt you than he can be if he stops anybody from hurting you, right? But what do we pray for? Oh God, be glorified in my life, so make everybody nice to me and fulfill all my dreams and make me rich and healthy. Well, that may be something he chooses to do, but he may choose to do something else. He may show people about how he's real by what you lose and how you suffer. Because it's inhuman for somebody to suffer loss and to still glorify God and to still trust God. That's not human. And the world notices that. Some people will think you're Fruit Loop if you act that way. But even some of them are going to say, I've never seen anybody with that kind of an attitude. And that says to people, I trust God no matter what. And suffering is not the absence of God's goodness. And I believe that. And that's what suffering, how suffering can, God can be glorified. One of the things I always find intriguing, you don't see it in the other Gospels, you see it in John's Gospel, at the very end of John's Gospel, chapter 21. Jesus tells Peter, Peter, you've had a pretty good life so far. You've, you know, ran your own business. You kind of went where you wanted to, did what you wanted to do. But Peter, at the end of your life, people are going to take you someplace you don't want to go. And John, in reflecting on that, says this is how Jesus told Peter the death by which he was going to glorify God. I remember the first time I read that, it just jumped out and hit me in the face. You mean God could be glorified by the way I die, not just by the way I live? I think that should at least be on our list, folks. When we pray, God be glorified, am I willing to include suffering and loss? Am I willing to include people hurting my feelings? Am I willing to include being falsely accused? Am I being willing, am I praying that I'm willing to do something I don't want to do? That's all part of what Jesus meant when he said, I want to glorify you, Father. So show people who I am, what I'm giving up, what I'm laying down, and why I'm doing it, so they can see who you really are. That's my first rabbit trail for today. I also think that faithful obedience. See, all faith in the denomination I grew up in, all faith was about getting things done your way. It was all about God. It was the genie in the bottle. Pray the magic prayer and get God to do stuff, and then people will, you know, glorify God. But you know what? That faith is mostly meant for when I don't get things my way and it doesn't go the way I want it to, that I trust God enough that I keep trusting him. So it's important to see that. I think it was important for those guys that he prayed this in front of. It was important for them to hear him say that because they still didn't get it. They did believe he was leaving. They didn't know what that meant, but they were about to be absolutely horrified at what was going to happen in the next few hours of their lives. It was going to leave them devastated. And he's wanting to say, oh, God is going to be seen for who he really is in a way that's never happened on this planet. And you didn't want him to miss it. And then verse 2. Wow, we're only in verse 2. For you gave him, you gave me, your son, Father, authority over all people. Just let that roll around in your head for a while. So that means he's not just one of many ways to God. It means he's not just a good teacher. He said, you've given me authority over every human being so that, I love those so that he might give eternal life to all those that you've given to him. Notice the word give. Eternal life is a gift. It cannot be earned. I mean, Christianity ought to preach that. Sadly to say, in practice, often large parts of Christianity preach just the opposite of that. That is something you earn by your good behavior. But then if it were not a gift, if it could be earned, then Jesus died for nothing. So that we need to see in that statement. And the other thing we need to see is that when he says, you've given me authority over everybody, we need to ask ourselves, well, how did he use that authority? Did Jesus use his authority the way President Obama uses his authority? Did Jesus use his authority the way the Pope uses his authority? I would have to say, I think the Pope is probably closer than our president. And that's one of the things I love about this Pope. It seems like he's one of the very first popes that actually takes seriously the stuff that Jesus said about this is the way you're supposed to be. Because many of them have lived like kings. Five things I wrote down from Gail Irwin's book, The Jesus Style, which I recommend to everybody. Five things of how Jesus used his authority. And here he has absolute authority as being equal with God. Look how he used it in his earthly life. Five things. He served rather than demanding to be served. Number two, he never used force and he never used coercion. That wipes out most historical Christian leaders right there. Who you think they have to use force and coercion? Jesus never did. Number three, he humbled himself. Number four, he made himself, in Philippians 2, it says he made himself of no reputation. In other words, he did not care whether he had a good reputation or a bad reputation. Can I just tell you something? Be good for you to know if you don't know this. Your reputation is not in your hands. Your reputation is in other people's hands. Jesus, who lived a perfect life, was called a liar and a deceiver and a con man and demon-possessed by religious people. The only thing that's in your hands is your character. And people may notice and they may not notice, but your reputation isn't in your hands. People are going to give you whatever reputation they want to. That's out of your control, is what I'm trying to say. And Jesus, having authority over everybody, said, that's fine with me. Call me whatever you want to call me. I know who I am. And so I don't care what you think in that regard. I care in that I want you to believe I'm the Son of God so that you can be saved. But if you want to think I'm a liar, that's your problem, not mine. And the fifth thing was he gave his life up. So how did he use his authority? In any way like earthly leaders, and I would say very rarely are there earthly leaders that's the way they use their authority. Boy, I'm not sure how far I'm going to get, but this is really good. I'm glad I'm doing this. Now, this is eternal life. Two words we need to look at. We need to look at the adjective, eternal, and then we need to look at the noun, life. And the best definition of eternal that I've ever found, I wrote it down. It's one of those grab-handle definitions that I dearly love. The word eternal means not subject to the restrictions of time. Isn't that great? Time, just go do whatever you want to do. You know, you're not the boss of me, as my little sisters used to say. Not subject to the restrictions of time. And the word life we looked at last week when it talks about Jesus' resurrection is why we're alive when we used to be spiritually dead. The word alive is zoe, Z-O-E. Alive on every plane of existence. Truly alive the way God is alive. Jesus talks about, okay, you want to know what eternal life is? The real life that's going to go on forever, is not phased by the passage of time. Here's what eternal life looks like, that they may know you, the only real God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. If you're interested, and I don't actually, I wish that you always were, but I'm going to teach it even if you're not. The verb tense, I love verb tenses. The verb tense for know is a present subjunctive, you can look it up if you want to, which speaks of continuous action and progressive action. So using the verb in that tense is what he's saying is that eternal life boils down to this: to always be knowing you personally by experience in a continuous and progressive way. That's eternal life. Starts the minute he comes in. It just gets better when we check off this mortal coil and out of these bodies. Please, folks, don't get caught in the American lie, even the Christian American lie, that the abundant life is God giving you stuff. Lots of people fall for that lie. The abundant life that's eternal is Him. It's knowing Him better and better every day, personally, in our experience. And if you've passed from one to the other, you know how true that is. I could not go back. You could not. There's nothing you could offer me to convince me to budge from this place of building my life around knowing Him better and better each day. Nothing compares to it. Paul said everything else is poop by comparison. Manure by comparison to knowing Him. And the Greek is a very rude word, highly sanitized by me. The only true, my NIV says true God, but the word true is the Greek word for real. Not true versus false necessarily, but real versus imaginary. Genuine. And that's real life, is to know you. Don't let anybody budge you from that quest. The thing that's broken my heart more than any other thing since I've been a pastor here is to see all of the folks, I'm praying it's only temporary, but all the folks that something's come between them and their passionate desire to know God. Most of them, it's just been a relationship that they wanted, and they stopped caring about the boundaries that God set because they want this relationship. Some, it's their careers. It's other things. Breaks my heart because I know there's only one place where real life is, and it's in knowing Him, and nothing compares to it. Verse 4, I have glorified you on earth by, here's my second rabbit trail. The King James says by finishing, my NIV says by completing the work that you gave me to do. I said before the study that one of the failings of creative people, it is we're notorious for not finishing what we start. And I'm not saying this, I'm not looking at Sandra right now and her house filled with half-completed projects, because then you come over to my house and look at my workshop and my barn filled with half-completed projects. And I've had a lot of changes in my life in the last year. But one of the real changes has been a renewed focus on simply finishing the work that God has given me to do. And I found that the minute I purpose that, the distractions are going to flow like wine. You have no idea. I believe the Lord has told me that I'm almost finished with the work that He gave me to do. He's been saying that very clearly the last few months. That has a bunch of things it can mean. I'm hoping it means the rapture. If it means I'm going to die, that's okay too. But it tells me that for the last year, when he's been repeating over and over, focus, focus, focus. Put aside every distraction and finish the work that I've given you to do. Now, Jesus could say at this point in his life, and we're going to spend some time on this. I don't care how far we get. Maybe we'll take 3 weeks to get through this prayer. Because this is intriguing to me, because the first question that I've been asking the Lord is, what is it going to look like when I'm finished with the work that you gave me to do? I feel absolutely a million miles away from being finished. But so let's look at Jesus. He didn't lie. He didn't exaggerate. And he said, Father, I have glorified you. I've shown people what you're like by simply completing the work that you've given me to do. So I wrote down a list of things. It helped me just to write down this list of things. What finishing the work looked like to Jesus. Number one is really important. Is it looked completely different than it did for John the Baptist. The worst thing you can do, engaging whether you're finishing the work and completing the work God gave you to do, is look at somebody else and what they're doing. He may not have given you the same work that he gave them to do. If you're a parent, I can tell you right now what the work is that he's given you to do. It's to be a godly parent. If you're single, I can tell you, in general terms, what the work is that God's given you to do. It's to be a single person that lives for Jesus. If you're married, the Bible's filled with instructions about what the work is that he's given you to do. If he's given you a job and you didn't do it yourself, you said, Lord, you put me where you want me, and you know he's put you where you are, that's part of the work that he's given you to do. But the thing about it is, when Jesus said these words, there were more people who didn't believe in him than there were people who did. There were more people who rejected his teaching than those who accepted his teaching. Right? There were millions of people who weren't saved. There were people all over Israel who weren't healed. There were Peter the klutz, Peter who we're going to see at his worst in a few weeks, Peter was going to preach his very first sermon and 3,000 people were going to get saved. More people probably than ever got saved listening to something that Jesus said. But that was Peter's work. Something else I find intriguing. Jesus said, Father, I've completed the work you gave me to do, and Jesus' own family weren't believers. Not till later. Here's one that's really jumped out at me, because my heart is broken by relationships I've lost with people I love simply because I warned them and they chose to not be my friends anymore. I warned them because God told me to, because I love them. But do you realize that at this point in Jesus's life, there were thousands upon thousands of people who paid no attention to his warnings at all and continued on their way to hell. So what did finishing the work look like? That's an important question. If we never got any farther today, that's an important question, because it looks the same for Jesus as it does for us. When I first moved out here, and some of you have heard the story many times, please bear with me. I knew he wanted me here. I didn't know why. I did not move out here to start a church. I never wanted to be a pastor again the rest of my life. And I was here 3 years before the Lord told me what he brought me all the way out here for. And every single day for 3 years, I woke up, I said, okay, Lord, is today the day that you show me why you moved me 4,000 miles out of my comfortable life, away from my friends and family? Is today the day you show me? You know, he said every single day, he said, here's my will for you until I tell you otherwise. Here's what the work I want you to do. Be a guy who lives on Mount Desert Island, or which is where I first lived, or in Booth Bay or East Booth Bay. Be a guy who lives there that loves Jesus. When you go to the grocery store, be a guy buying groceries that loves Jesus. When you go to the gas station, be a guy who goes to the gas station who loves Jesus. When you go to the Booth Bay dump to make deposits or withdrawals, which I did every single day, Be a guy that loves Jesus. Does that sound oversimplified? But folks, that's how our world changes. If you got a job that demands your time and attention, be a guy that goes to that job that's doing it for Jesus. That's how you bring glory to him. That's how people see who he is. Oswald Chambers, who I don't always like all of his devotions, but some of them have really hit me at wonderful times in my life. One of the things that he said that really helped me with this church, when over a two-year period, we lost 47 families in 2 years. That's a lot of people. And he talked about the difference between Stephen doing God's will and Peter doing God's will. Stephen preached one of the best sermons ever preached in the book of Acts, and it made people furious, and they killed him. And Peter preached his first sermon, and 3,000 people got saved. And Oswald Chambers says, which of them did God's will? Well, the answer is they both did. Well, why was one fruitful and the other not fruitful? And Oswald Chambers said, it doesn't matter. The fruitage that comes from our service, that's up to God. That's out of my purview. The real issue is, was I faithful to what God told me to do? If it makes people want to kill me, or if it makes people fall down in repentance and give their life to Jesus, it doesn't matter either way. That's up to God, folks. So do you feel like you're in a place that you're dying to get out of there because nobody seems to be listening to what you're saying? Maybe that's where God wants you to be. And maybe if you drop dead or go to heaven another way, earlier, like the rapture, God will still look you in the eyes and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You can say, but they never believed anything. And he said, well, how do you know what's going on right now? Maybe they are now. Maybe it'll take going through the tribulation. I don't know. I just know that glorifying God means I am faithful to what he gives me to do every day. And I have to tell you, folks, I'm a kind of a person that I'm so creative on so many different levels. I have had a pile of goals a mile high. I don't anymore. I figured out, I'm told I'm supposed to sell my house. I'm supposed to get rid of as much stuff as I can and live simply. And I've come to the conclusion I'm not going to finish the 50 projects that I had on that house. I'm probably not going to ever record the album that's just sitting there with all the songs nobody's ever heard. I have one goal right now. I breathe it. And eat it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every single day. It's the first thing I think of when I wake up in the morning. It's the last thing I think of at night. And that is to finish the work that he gave me to do today. Because that's all I have is today. Boy, that simplifies your life when you can do that. And by the way, that's not intended to put any pressure on anybody, because God knows we can't do it without him. So he said, look, this is the work I gave you to do. You just keep talking to me. You keep relying upon me, and I'll give you everything that you need to be able to say at the end of the day, today I did what you wanted me to do. So if I die this afternoon, I'm so glad I got to say that to you, because my life is really different than it's been in that regard. I'm just having to turn loose of plans and ideas that I had, which are not eternal anyway. In fact, they're not even wrong. It's just that I asked Father what he wants to do, and he said, just drop all that other stuff. Give yourself fully to finishing the work that I've given you to do, because there's not much time left to do that. So I don't know if he's saying that to any of you. I don't know. I pray that you'd at least consider that. But I do think Jesus is the perfect model, don't you? Don't you want to be, we sang a song about it. I want to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. For my way of thinking, if I'm going to hear the well done, good and faithful servant, that may not mean that I have a church of 1,000 people like I did in my first church. It may not mean that anybody believes in Jesus in Maine, although I know many people have come to believe in him since I've been doing this. It may not look like a success to anyone, but I'm not doing it for their applause. So there's my challenge. There's going to be a bunch of them in this prayer. But my challenge is, make that your goal to say, Father, I have completed the work that you gave me to do. Those of you that are parents, those of you that have grandkids especially, realize that that time that you have to influence the life of your kids is going to fly by a lot quicker than you think. And you don't have the same opportunities your whole life. They're still your kids. They're kids till they die. But there are certain opportunities that you have that are only for a while. Not saying that to make you feel guilty either, because God is the God of second chances. And he covers for our mistakes, or none of us would be here. So, Father, I have brought you glory. I've shown people what you're really like. Let me read you something that Henry Blackaby said. I love that man. What a godly man. Here's what he said. You want to be in God's will tomorrow? Walk in close fellowship and obedience with God today. That's how you do it. You just do that every day. You be a guy or woman that loves Jesus, that does what it is that you do. And that brings glory to God. Father, I want you to glorify me. Show who I really am. That's not a plea for recognition. It was absolutely essential for the world to be saved for them to recognize who Jesus was. So that's what he's asking for. Lord, if they don't realize I'm the only life preserver, they're all going to drown. So show them that I'm their only hope so they won't all drown. And I want to have the glory that I had with you before the world began. Boy, that kind of paints you into a corner, doesn't it? Because that's either the raving of a crazy man or the ultimate delusional personality, or it's the truth. Before the world began, Father, you and I had something. I shared your glory. I am longing for the day when I get out of here. I'm not leaving until I finish, but I'm longing for the day when I get out of here, Father, so that we can take up where we left off. That was a real desire that he had. The marvel to me, being a chicken, is why he stuck it out all the way to the end. If I'd have had the same disciples that he had, I would have given up. I would have just thought, forget it. I can't believe you gave me these guys to work with. You know what I mean? No, he could just see beyond. He knew what the Holy Spirit was going to do in their lives. I have revealed, literally the Greek says, I have exhibited your name. The Amplified Bible says, I have revealed your real self. This is my third rabbit trail. Somebody remind me how far we got so I can pick up next week. Back all the way back in Exodus 34, Moses, who put up with almost more than almost any other servant of God except Jesus himself, Moses had a little quiet time away from the belly-aching, rebellious children of Israel that always wanted to kill Moses because they didn't like what was going on. Moses and God got away. And Moses just said, now, God, there's one thing I would really like for you to do. Can you just show me your glory? Exodus 34. And God said, can't do that, Mo. Dude, if I showed you my glory, it would fry your hard drive. If I showed you my glory, you would vaporize. But I'll tell you what, I'll do two things. Number one, if you'll hide in this little granite cave here, I'll cover you with my hand and I'll run by real fast. And you can see my vapor trail. Remember, when that happened, Moses' face glowed for weeks. He had a fabulous tan just from seeing God's vapor trail. But then God said the most astonishing thing. He says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will tell you what my name means, because my name is the same as my glory. Remember what glory means? It's who God really is, unedited. So here's God, Exodus 34. Here's God telling Moses what God's name means. I'll read it to you. He walked back and forth in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord," no other lords, the only one, "the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, and yet he does not leave the unrepentant unpunished." All the sloppy people who are trying to say, oh, God would never tell me I'm a sinner because he's loving. But you know what? His name means, yeah, he'll forgive anybody that repents, but if you don't repent, you are under his judgment because he's holy. So he says, Moses, that's me. In a nutshell, that's what my name means. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, is the Greek word, which is the closest Hebrew word to grace and mercy, showering undeserved favor on people that aren't even related to you, treating them like they're your favorite kid. That's that word, chesed, abounding in love and faithfulness. The word abounding means more than it could possibly ever be used up. And then maintaining that to the thousandth generation. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, while still reserving judgment for those that won't repent. That's what my name means. Now, here's the question you have to ask yourself. Jesus just said, Father, I just exhibited that throughout my life so that people will know who you really are. Is that accurate? Does that thing that God just described to Moses, what he was like, does that look like Jesus at all? Absolutely, to the every detail. Man, I would sure want to be able to say that. I know that I'm going to need huge amounts of forgiveness because there's still so much of my stinking flesh in the way. But that is still my goal. I want to be able to say, I have exhibited what you really like in my pathetic human life because I simply leaned on you as much as I possibly could. Boy, this is really, I'm enjoying this. That's verse 6. I've revealed your true self, verse 6, to those who you gave me out of the world, out of that whole teeming mass of people in the world system, some of them came to me, and I showed them what you're like. And then he says, they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've obeyed your word. There's the word tereo again. They have guarded, firmly held, protected your word because they treasure it. There's the definition of a disciple. You know what? I'll be very blunt. I have no respect for someone who claims to be a Christian and does not love God's word. If they have no time for God's word, if they don't care what God has to say, they're not a Christian. Whatever they may say about themselves, that's the definition of what it means to belong to him. I'm probably not going to get any farther than this. I do want to say when he said they're yours, he said you called them out of the world. And that right in that one sentence, it refutes that whole idea that all of us are God's children. Bunk. In John, it says, to as many as received Jesus, he gave the right to become God's children. We are God's rightfully, all of us belong to God rightfully simply because he's our creator. But we're not his as children until we receive Jesus. And that may require coming out of the world system. So Jesus is talking about you and me and everybody that heard the message, came to him and escaped from the world system. Man, I was hoping I would get all the way to verse 13 today. That was delusional. I don't know where to stop right now. I've got just a couple of more minutes. Let's just recap some of the high points. What does it mean to glorify God? That might look different in your life in some regards than it does in mine. That might, because, you know, I'm always talking to people who are single and don't want to be, or I'm talking to people who are married and don't want to be, or people who have a certain job and don't want it, but they live their lives because they believe God put them there. They live their lives in such a way that people can see what God is like. That's how you glorify God. And what he puts on your plate each day, you give yourself to that. And I tell you, when I had a very successful ministry numerically, where, you know, 50,000 people in a year were coming to my concerts all over the world, when I pastored a huge church, that looked totally different than it does now. It's that focus thing. You know, it's like what you were saying, Wayne, looking at your job, and God moves you to the part of the yard that you don't want to be in, and then all of a sudden, up cops, you know, comes a discouraged Christian that needs a word from you, and all of a sudden you realize, hey, that was what you wanted me to do today, Lord. The government and BIW had other ideas of what you wanted me to do. It's keeping that thing always in your mind. And folks, if you're even trying to do that, I am so proud of you, because that is not easy. It takes courage. It takes focus to do that, as you well know if you've tried. What is it we're offering people when we want them to receive eternal life? We just simply want them to know God better and better every day personally. It's not about church. I would say stay away from church if there's nothing in church that's helping you to know God better. I would say get out of there. Find a place where you know God better every time you leave. This is the big stuff, folks. This is what Jesus couldn't get out of his mind at the time of greatest stress in his life. This is what he prayed for. It looks like we're going to need 2 more weeks to finish it, and it gets better. In the world system, but not of it. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for burning these things into my heart. I have no idea what finishing the work you've given me to do looks like. I have no idea. You're going to have to define that for me. I just know I have today. I know so far today, I can look you in the eyes and said, I did what you told me to do. Lord, with all of my heart, I want to live my life that way. Whether that makes people hate me or fall on their faces in repentance and come to you, that is your business. I pray for every parent that takes that seriously, that realizes there's a human life or lives that you have invested them in, every father, every mother. I pray that they would see that as the work that you've given them to do. Every grandparent that doesn't have the opportunity with their kids anymore, now it's the grandkids. I pray that they would see every opportunity to be with them as the work that you've given them to do. Every employed person, every unemployed person, that we would see each day. Today's the day. Today's my life. This is what you've given me to do. Sometimes it's wonderful. Sometimes it stinks. But the story is not over yet. Let us live with purpose, Lord. That is my prayer. Encourage the discouraged ones who are trying and that they're having to fight for every inch of ground. Strengthen them, Lord. And the ones that we know that have wigged out and just gave in to the flow of the world around them, rescue them, Lord. Pull them out of it. Get them back on the right road, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.